Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, paragraph 129 in Robertson's Harmony. We have just studied the great and one of the most significant events in the life of our Lord Jesus, his official presentation of himself to the nation Israel as her Messiah and King. Immediately upon entering the city of Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple area, where we learned last week that he healed the sick, and the chief priests and scribes got real upset because the children were crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And we read in the Mark account that he looked around about upon all the things. That's Mark 11, verse 11. He just took it all in that first evening. Went into the temple area, ministered to needs, received the acclaim of the children, took it all in, and then he went out unto Bethany with the 12. It says in the Matthew account, he left them, those scribes and Pharisees who were giving him a hard time. He left them and went forth out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. It's the next day. Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come out from Bethany, he hungered. So it's Monday now of what we call the Passion Week. The day after the triumphal entry, he had spent the night in Bethany. He was on his way into Jerusalem again, and he was hungry. Now, I don't even know whether to take time on little problems like this, but as I study the commentaries, it's amazing to me what some people get hung up on. And evidently, in some cases, they get hung up on it because some critics are casting aspersions on God's Word. And evidently, this little point right here is something they like to criticize. They say, how come if Jesus went to Bethany and stayed with friends, doesn't say he stayed with friends, but that's assumed, because he had friends, close friends, beloved friends in Bethany, and usually did go out to Bethany to stay with them. But how come if he stayed with friends, he's coming in the morning, and he's hungry? Didn't Mary or Martha get up and fix him any breakfast? I mean, it just doesn't make sense that he's hungry. Now, Mark doesn't give us the answer to that, but I have to repeat, we are not told specifically that he stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. If he did, maybe he slipped out early in the morning, so as not to be a burden to them. After all, the 12 disciples were with him. And I don't know about your wife, fellas, but mine doesn't like to cook breakfast for 13 people extra. I usually have to do that for that company. That's right, I'm the breakfast cook in our house. You didn't know that, did you? Stick around, you'll learn something about our house. Besides that, Jesus had work to do in Jerusalem. He wanted to get there early. Maybe he got an early start. I don't know. Maybe he left later in the morning, and he had eaten earlier in the morning, and now that accounts for his hunger. Most of you eat a mid-morning snack, don't you? Coffee break time, you know. I don't see any point in creating a problem. Mark said he was hungry, okay? Let's just accept the fact that he's hungry, not make a big deal about it. So he's hungry. And if you're hungry, a good thing to eat would be figs, if you live in the Holy Land, what we erroneously call the Holy Land. So it says in verse 13, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. Now, figs were plentiful in Israel. As a matter of fact, back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it is called a land of fig trees. And you'll see lots of them there even today. So this story focuses around a very common thing in Israel, a fig tree. And incidentally, Matthew says it was a fig tree by the side of the road. If you have a harmony, you can look across the page to Matthew 21:19. And see a fig tree by the wayside. Now that is important. Maybe the fact that Jesus was hungry has no importance or significance, but the fact that this fig tree was by the wayside is important. I think it is important that Jesus did not destroy somebody's property. He never did that. Well, you say, how about those swine? Well, he didn't really destroy their property. The demons did that. Besides, they shouldn't have been keeping swine anyway. That was against the law. So, Jesus didn't destroy people's property arbitrarily, carelessly. And he isn't about to steal somebody else's figs or curse somebody else's fig tree. This was evidently a part of an old grove. And now a road had been cut through, and it was by the side of the road. It was more or less public property. Trees in that day that were outside of fields that were usually closed in with stone walls, what were considered public property. They were anybody's to take from. And this fig tree was for anyone to use. It was by the side of the road. Now this event also has come under the critics' fire. The fact that Jesus curses a fig tree. There are some authors, Bible commentators, that are certain this is not part of the scripture. Or if it is part of the scripture, it's a symbolic story, it really didn't literally happen. I have commentaries in my library. I don't have many commentaries like this. But there is one particular commentator who is excellent. He's the best commentator who writes on background material and customs in Bible lands. He's just an expert in that field. But he doesn't have a very high view of Scripture, and sometimes he says some things that just absolutely curl my hair. And he said in this story that this didn't really happen. Jesus didn't curse any fig tree. He was just too nice to do a thing like that, and this has to be a symbolic type of story, you know, that it really didn't happen. They say cursing a tree would be peevish and petulant and childish, and Jesus wouldn't have done a thing like that. That he never used his divine power to do something silly like curse a tree. And especially would he not do such a thing since it wasn't even a time for figs. It says that right there in verse 13 of Mark 11. It was not the season of figs. He said Jesus didn't do it. Well, he did it. The scripture tells us he did it. But as Jesus approaches this fig tree, we need to learn something about figs and fig trees in scripture. Or we're not going to understand this story, because it is a rather strange story. I mean, it's a little different. Walk up to a tree and curse it. It's just not the normal thing. Do you ever do that? I've been tempted to a couple times. I got some trees in my yard that won't grow. Maybe somebody else already cursed them, and that's why they won't grow. I don't know. But I haven't. Honestly, I didn't curse them. But Jesus approaches this tree, and along with the grapevine in the scripture, the fig tree is one of the Old Testament prophets' favorite symbols of the nation Israel. And we need to understand that, or this story really doesn't make much sense. Turn back in your Old Testament for a moment to a couple passages. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 17. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them, that's the nation Israel, the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make the nation Israel like vile figs that cannot be eaten, they are so bad. God promises this disobedient nation that he's going to curse them like bad figs that can't be eaten. Turn over now to Hosea chapter 9. The first of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea. Chapter 9, verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves under that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Now drop down to verse 16. God already said Israel was like a fig tree. Now he says, Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. They're like a fig tree that's dried up, that doesn't bear fruit. Now, God wanted more than anything else from his people Israel one thing. He wanted fruit. He says that all through the Old Testament, through the prophets particularly. When he's talking about Israel as a vine or as a fig tree, that's what he's calling for. He's calling for fruit. Fruit meaning the tangible evidence of his life in them. That's what God wanted. He wanted to see the expression of his life by their attitudes, by their actions, by their words, by their motives and aspirations, by their lifestyle. He wanted to see his life expressed through them, and that tangible expression of God's life in Scripture is called fruit. And that's what God wanted to see. And what Jesus did that day to that fig tree somewhere on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem had symbolic significance relating to the nation Israel, God's fig tree. It has nothing to do with getting mad at a tree. Nothing whatsoever. Jesus wasn't mad at a tree. He didn't curse the tree because he got mad. He was teaching a lesson. A lesson that relates to the nation Israel. It really happened. He really cursed that tree. But he did it to teach the disciples a symbolic lesson. An object lesson, mind you. People learn through object lessons. Jesus knew that. He was the master teacher. And he used object lessons. So remember, he wasn't mad at a tree. Curse it. I never got mad at a tree and cursed it. I did kick a mimeograph machine one time. It's about the maddest I can ever remember getting at an intangible, not intangible, but what word am I thinking, you know, dead object, you know, dumb thing. You know, it was a Civil War model, and Pastor Shinna had to do that bullet in any way, and I had just about come to the end of my rope. And I don't usually do things like that, but I didn't curse it, though. Honestly, I didn't curse it. Okay, we also need to know something about how fig trees grow in Israel to understand the story. These trees shed their leaves in December, and they remained barren until early March. Well, maybe not early March. I guess mid to late March, when they began to put out little leaf buds, and along with those leaf buds, tiny figs. Now, these were not the final edible figs. These tiny figs developed along with the leaves till they grew to about the size of a cherry. And then they dropped off. And then the primary fruit that everybody waited for began to bud on the tree. Now, while these little cherry-sized figs were edible, in other words, they weren't poison, they didn't hurt you, they really didn't taste very good. They weren't very pleasant to the palate. And consequently, they were usually ignored in anticipation of the good figs that would follow. But the tree that did not bear those little cherry-sized figs was a barren tree. That would be an indication that it would not bear a good crop of figs after that. The tree was dying, in other words. And that's how the Lord knew that this tree was barren. He came to it expecting to find something on it, and he found nothing but leaves, it says. And then the next statement says, for it was not the season for figs. And that sounds strange. It's a contradiction, unless you understand, about a tiny little first fruit of the tree that dropped off and was usually ignored, waiting for the good crop. Now, the tree was filled with leaves. It had foliage on it. And it seems to be a little bit premature, by the way, to have such full foliage. But the fact that it had foliage promised something more to the tree. It promised that the tree would have something on it. Maybe Jesus was hungry enough to eat those little figs, even though they weren't the best tasting things in the world. It had leaves. It looked like it was a living, fruitful, bearing tree, but in reality it was dead or dying. It gave the appearance of being alive and fruitful, but it was dead. Now, does that sound like anything that you know? It ought to sound like the nation Israel. They gave the appearance of being spiritually alive. They had their well-developed religious system with all its forms and rituals and rules and regulations. And they went through these forms regularly. And this was one of the most popular times of year, religiously speaking. This was the Passover, when hundreds of thousands of people came to Jerusalem to carry on religious activities. There was the appearance of spiritual life. But remember, Jesus had just come into the temple the night before. See it there, Mark 11, verse 11. And when he looked around upon all things, it now being eventide, he went out into Bethany. He took it all in and he said to himself, the appearance is there, but the life is not. It's a form of godliness, but it lacks power. It lacks life. It lacks reality. It gives the appearance of being a fruitful fig tree, but in reality it's dead. Jesus saw the trappings of religion, the leaves, but he saw no fruit. No tangible evidence of God's life at work in them. It was empty, cold, lifeless, formal religion with no living reality. He was coming back that morning to do a job that needed to be done. That job was the cleansing of the temple, of its crass commercialism. Commercialism that had grown up around this, all these religious trappings. That's what was on Jesus' mind. Cleansing the temple. He had come to his people Israel as their Messiah king, and he found them to be just like that fig tree. The leaves of profession, but without life and fruit. And they would shortly demonstrate that what he thought of them was true by rejecting their Messiah and their king, by relegating him to the category of an impostor and crying out for his crucifixion. Now, the pronouncement Jesus made against that tree is really a pronouncement against the nation Israel. Look at verse 14. And he answered and said unto it, that tree, no man eat fruit from thee henceforward forever. And his disciples heard it. It was a pronouncement against Israel. Jesus wasn't mad at the tree. He was teaching the disciples a lesson concerning the nation. It's probably Mark's parallel to what Jesus said when he rode over the hill of the Mount of Olives and took into view the beautiful city of Jerusalem and wept back in Luke chapter 19. Do you remember? Luke 19, verse 41, it says, when he drew nigh and saw the city and wept over it, he said, if thou hadst known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, when thine enemy shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the day of thy visitation. That's the way Luke records it. That was Jesus' pronouncement against the nation as he rode into the city on the back of that donkey. Mark's way of telling us that same story is to record this incident concerning the barren fig tree. It was a prophecy of judgment on the nation Israel for her religious profession that lacked spiritual reality. And the prophecy was fulfilled when God set the nation Israel aside and began to call out a people for his name from among the Gentiles. It came to its culmination in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus leveled the city and fulfilled those prophecies in Luke 19 to the letter. God's fig tree was no longer of any use to anybody. God was now going to call a people from his name that would bear fruit from both Jew and Gentile and make of them one body, the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus predicted much the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, in the parable of the householder. Remember, who rented out his vineyard and then sent his servants to get the fruit. They wouldn't give him the fruit, so he finally sent his son, and they killed his son. And Jesus said, "What do you think the Lord of that vineyard is going to do to those farmers?" And in Matthew 21, verse 41, "And they said unto him," now these are the Jews saying this, the scribes and the Pharisees, listen, Matthew 21:41. "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lease his vineyard unto other farmers who shall render him the fruits in their seasons." That's what the scribes and Pharisees said. And Jesus said, "Fellas, you're right. That's exactly what he's going to do." And they knew exactly what it meant, too. Because he went on to say, verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of it." You see, that's what Jesus meant when he said to that fig tree, "No man shall eat fruit from thee henceforward forever." It's the same thing. It's the same lesson. God is going to set aside the nation of Israel as his chosen people, temporarily. Now he says, "shall not eat fruit henceforth forever," here in verse 14, in the cursing of the tree. I realize that. But the lesson, that tree would never again bear fruit. But the lesson is basically that God is setting aside his fig tree. And we know from other passages that he will return again to that fig tree, and he will begin to deal with it again. But for the time being, that generation, you see, that's the generation he's talking about, that generation will never bear fruit. They're gone. They'll never have another opportunity. They rejected their Messiah, and the nation was set aside. Now, this whole story of just three little verses has powerful application to our lives. Because if we were to sum up what God wants from our lives tonight more than anything else, we have to say it's the same thing. The same thing he was looking for from the nation Israel. He's looking for fruit. Fruit. He doesn't want the leaves of religion. He wants the tangible evidence of his life operating in us and through us, which is called fruit. There are at least six kinds of fruit in the New Testament. We talk about fruit-bearing Christians, and sometimes when we say that, some believers, particularly new believers who haven't had much time logged in Bible teaching or Bible study, say, "Well, what does that mean? What kind of fruit is God looking for? Does he want me to bear apples, bananas, peaches, or cherries, or what?" You know. Well, the fruit is labeled for us in the New Testament. We know what God means when he says he's looking for fruit in our lives because he tells us what he means. Excuse me. Will you turn over, please, to Galatians chapter 5? Let me show you six kinds of fruit that God is looking for in our lives. Galatians 5. They all begin with the letter C, incidentally, which should help us remember them. Let's call the first the fruit of character. Christ-like character. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit, fruit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. The word gentleness basically means kindness. Kindness, goodness, faith, or faithfulness, meekness. We'll learn a little bit about meekness Sunday. It's being willing to let God deal with our lives without disputing or resisting. Meekness and self-control. Now there are 9 very important traits, character traits, that God wants to see developed in us. In some of these areas, we may have natural strengths. We may not be the kind of people who kick mimeograph machines and that kind of thing. You know, maybe we have a lot of peace. You know, that may be our strong area, but then our self-control will be better when used in that regard. But then maybe, you know, there's some other things that we're not really so strong in, like kindness or love. We're a little bit selfish and we don't really put other people before ourselves. And the more we struggle, the more frustrated we get. And we come to the conclusion that these fruits, basically, when you get right down to it, are the expression of God's life working through us. That we've got to let Him control our lives. Live in fellowship with Him, be conscious of His presence, depending on His power, letting Him operate through us and producing these character traits that, for most of us, are not normal. In fact, none of us have all 9 of these traits, apart from the power of the Spirit of God. Not one of us. We need His power. It has to be the evidence of God's life working through us. The fruit of Christian character. There's a second kind of fruit, which we might call converts. And there are several passages of Scripture that call the people that come to know Christ fruit. Let me show you a few. One of them is in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was presented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul wanted to have fruit among the folks in Rome. Now you say, how do you know that's converts? Well, read on. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation of everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The whole passage is a passage relating to the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation of souls. And Paul says, I want fruit. He wants to see people saved through his testimony. When was the last time you had any fruit in this area of your life? And you can't drum this up. It has to be the Spirit of God at work in you. And you may be witnessing it. Maybe God hasn't seen fit to give you the results. You haven't closed the deal, as Tim Timmons puts it. There's nothing wrong with that. But the fact that you bore testimony, that you shared Christ, and a person came to know the Lord, maybe sometime later, and somebody else actually had the joy of praying with them, that's still fruit. The question is, are we sharing Christ? If we are, God's going to bring about the fruit of His design and His time. There's another passage that refers to converts in this way. And I think you should see it too. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, and as you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. The leadership of the Corinthian church were those who were devoted to the ministry of the saints. And they were to submit to their leadership. But notice, they were the first fruits of Achaia. First fruits? They were the first people who got saved in the province of Achaia, the northern part of Greece. The first folks who got saved. The first fruits, or the southern part of Greece, excuse me. The northern part was Macedonia. The southern part was Achaia. That's where Corinth was. And these were the first folks saved. And they groaned, and they began to minister to others. And as such, they were recognized as the leadership of the church. They were converts. They were fruit. So we have character, we have converts. There's a third that's found over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Praise, or the confession of thanks. Do you want to see? Confession of thanks or praise is a fruit. Now, how do we do in this area of fruit bearing? I hear a lot of folks who aren't praising God, they're grumbling. They're complainers, belly aching about one thing after another. And they're not praising God. Now, I'm not talking about this phony thing just runs around hollering, praise the Lord all the time, whether it means it or not. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having a genuine attitude of praise and thanksgiving to God in our hearts. That really shows when we're with people. They can see that we are genuinely thankful to God, rain or shine, blessing or blight, problems or just a freedom from all trials. We live in a constant attitude of thanksgiving to God because we're just thankful that He saved us and thankful that we're His children and thankful that we have the opportunity to walk in fellowship with Him. We're just thankful. That's a fruit. It comes when we allow the life of Jesus Christ to flow through us. When we let the Spirit of Jesus Christ take control of us as we yield ourselves to Him and He bears His fruit. There's a fourth fruit listed in Colossians chapter 1. We've got Christ-like character. We've got converts through our witness. We've got the confession of praise. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. We begin reading in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every respect, it says literally, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now here we have the fruit of conduct. Conduct that pleases God. We've got character that is Christ-like. We've got converts through our witness. We've got the confession of praise. Here we have conduct that pleases God. Now we're talking about our actions, not just our character traits. They will affect our actions, our deeds, our works. But we're talking now about the works themselves. Not only is the character fruit, but the works are fruit. Good deeds, kind acts, loving actions toward others. It's all wrapped up in a life that pleases God. Fruitful in every good work. There's a fifth kind of fruit in the New Testament. And you'll find this one in Romans chapter 15. Should be a familiar passage to you. After four Sunday mornings on giving, let's call it the fruit of contribution to those in need. Contributions to those in need. Beginning in verse 25, Romans 15, 25. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. Contribution. There's our C. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. We looked at this verse in our series on giving.
For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this... Ah, there it is. You see it? This fruit, I will come by you into Spain. Paul was taking the contribution of the Macedonians and the Achaeans. They worked on each other, you remember? The Macedonians gave because the Achaeans promised to give. And then Paul used the giving of the Macedonians to get the Achaeans to do what they promised they'd do in the first place. And they all came through, and Paul was on his way to Jerusalem with the gift. And he says, when I finish this job and sealed to them, taken and distributed to the poor saints in Jerusalem, this fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of those Greek believers in Achaia and Macedonia. Giving is a fruit. Now we have to exercise the will and say, I believe God wants me to do this, and so I'm going to reach into my pocket and do it. But it's the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, energizing us, providing what we have to give, motivating us to do it to the honor of Jesus Christ. It's a fruit. It's a grace. Remember we saw that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? It's the result of the work of God in our lives. The life of the Lord Jesus flowing through us produces generous giving. It's a fruit. So we've got character that's Christ-like, converts through our witness, the confession of praise to God, conduct that pleases God, contributions to those in need. There's one more that I found. Now, maybe there are more than this. If you find more kinds of fruit in the New Testament, let me know, will you? I want a total catalog of fruit. I think we need to know all about the fruit of the New Testament. But I've got one more for you. It's in 1 Corinthians, incidentally, yeah, we won't turn to it, but in Philippians 4:17, there's another passage that refers to contributions as fruit, if you want two passages on that. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 14. Now, as you know, this is the passage on speaking in tongues. But watch. 14:14 of 1 Corinthians. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Interesting word, isn't it? What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, enthusiastically, but I'm going to sing with words I understand. Else, when thou bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned, who doesn't know the language, in other words, say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. But if you'll drop down to verse 26, at the end of the verse, he says, let all things be done unto edifying. To use a tongue, a foreign language that is not understood by the people present, in a service of believers, Paul says, that's unfruitful. Unfruitful. It's not edifying. It doesn't build up. It is not communication that edifies. But when believers are gathered together, let's only do what edifies, he says. Let's be fruitful. Number six is communication that edifies. That's fruit. And any kind of communication in a body of believers that doesn't edify is not of God. It is unfruitful. Now, fruit is the tree's most useful product. Everything else in the tree contributes to the bearing of fruit. That's the purpose, in most cases, for the existence of the tree, is to bring forth fruit. In that fruit is the germ of new life and the possibility for more trees and greater fruit. Without fruit, the tree has little purpose for existence. Well, there are some trees that have other purposes. Maybe shade is the reason you plant a tree rather than fruit. But generally speaking, fruit is the purpose for a tree. And that's why God saved us. Remember John chapter 15 and verse 15? Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." John 15:16. I have chosen you to go and bring forth fruit. That's why God saved us, to be fruitful. He looks for fruit in our lives. He looks for character that is Christ-like. He looks for people hearing about Jesus Christ through our testimony. He looks for praise and thanksgiving emanating from our lives day in and day out. He looks for good works that please Him. He looks for sacrificial giving. He looks for edifying communication. He looks for those things in our lives. Because He saved us in order that He might produce those things through us. He saved us to bear fruit. Now the question we face tonight is what does God see in our lives as we sit here in this Bible study tonight? If the Lord Jesus walked into this sanctuary tonight, as He walked into that temple that day and looked around, He saw some outward things that were crass, spiritually speaking, but He also saw hearts. I don't know that He'd see anything outwardly crass tonight if He walked into our sanctuary, but He could sure see hearts and lives. And the question is, does He find this fruit? Fruit is the evidence of life, Jesus taught. Where there is no fruit, the life of the tree is really in suspect. We're just not sure that the life of Christ really dwells there. That's the principle the Lord Jesus established back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 20. He's talking about trees, you see. Verse 17, a good tree brings good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. Good tree can't bring forth bad fruit. Bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, verse 20, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now in the context, he's talking about false prophets. See verse 15, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You can check out a false prophet by the fruit of his life. But that principle reaches beyond that. It's a general principle that really can affect any believer. Now, God never intended us to be fruit inspectors walking around judging everybody's tree and deciding who's alive and who's dead. That's not our job. That's God's job. But God wants us to know the fruit reveals whether there's life there or not. If there isn't any fruit, then the possibility exists that there isn't any life. Now, those six things don't save us. Christ-like character and conduct that pleases the Lord, things like that won't save us. Good works can't save us. But the saved do good works. That's what Jesus is saying here. Right after he says, by their fruit ye shall know them, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Doeth the will of my Father in heaven. When people are genuinely saved, they do God's will. They're not saved by doing God's will. They're saved by God's grace through faith alone. But if they're not doing God's will, then we have reason to ask, are they really saved? Do they really know Christ? God wants us to demonstrate our faith. He wants us to let the Spirit of God take control of our lives and express the fruit of Jesus Christ, the fruit of His Spirit, in us and through us. We can inspect our own lives, though. God did ordain us to be fruit inspectors of our own lives. And we can check them out tonight by the standard of His Word and see where we are. Let's pray. Father, help us to be honest. Be willing to look at our lives against this sixfold fruitfulness that You desire from us. And Lord, where these things are missing, Help us to be honest about it. Help us to acknowledge it as sin. Help us to yield ourselves afresh to you. Teach us how to depend on you. And through your indwelling power, bear fruit. For Jesus' sake, amen.